Judges chapter 7, we're going to be actually looking at the entirety of chapter 7 and the first three verses of chapter 8. And tonight we've entitled this Yahweh the Conqueror. Yahweh the Conqueror. And I hope that you saw in our time of singing together that theme of victory, that God is the victor. And we thank the Lord for his victory over sin and death as we sang about this evening. Well, last week we looked at the next deliverer in the line of deliverers of Israel, Gideon, and saw how he was a reluctant deliverer, and at this point, the most reluctant of deliverers. His issue was that he perceived himself to be the least of the weakest clan in the tribe of Manasseh, and so his thought was, how, O Lord, could you use me if I'm the least of the weakest tribe of Manasseh? This, of course, makes him a prime candidate for being used of God, as we know from what Paul tells us about how God works in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 29, which states, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And that is the theme that we will see this evening in our text. No human being should boast in the presence of God. We see the continuation of these events in regard to the life of Gideon tonight, and we see how ultimately Yahweh is the one to whom all the glory goes, though he uses the actions of men, even weak men, to bring about his plan. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians. We recognize, Lord, and we should recognize, and we pray that our minds are set on the fact that you are the one who is strong. You are the one who is victor and conqueror. You, O Lord, have given victory over sin and death, and we recognize that we are nothing. We are clay pots. We are earthen vessels, Lord, that you decide to use. So, Lord, help us to be submissive to that tonight. Help us, as we look at the life of Gideon, the reluctant deliverer, to see more so how your glory is magnified in those who are unfit for ministry, unfit to do what your will is. Other than that, Lord, you have made us fit by your will and by your strength. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death and resurrection that indeed has brought victory over sin and death, and by whom we can call you Father, and by whom, Lord, we can know victory and know your glory. We pray for hearts that are centered upon you. Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way. Bless our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've talked about this often as we've studied the Pentateuch and as we've studied even the past few weeks in the book of Judges. We know that we are prone to quickly formulate idols, idols of the heart. The reality of this is that we are most self-serving when we create idols of the heart. Sometimes our idol is one of self-glorification and one of self-reliance, of course, which is based upon the idea of self-righteousness, that we somehow can present something to God in which he accepts us. Or, in another spin on that, the idea that we are somehow able to make ourselves right, and that is what we see in self-glorification and self-reliance. I find myself often trying to figure out how to work things out for myself and how to end up with the best results so that I can receive the praise. And if we're honest, we sometimes do that, and maybe more than sometimes we do that. We will see that God is the only one who deserves the glory, and that all of our best efforts can never match what God will do to bring glory to his own name. And we'll notice that tonight in our passage in Judges chapter 7. And so we're going to see four different aspects of this story, this continued events of Gideon's life as he seeks to deliver Israel from the hands of Midian. So if you are there, Judges chapter 7, we're going to begin with this. Number one, Yahweh seeks his own glory. Yahweh seeks his own glory in verses 1 through 6. But before we read that, maybe you think that is an odd title. Yahweh seeks his own glory. Is this an odd heading to you? Keep your finger in Judges chapter 7 and turn to Isaiah. We've turned here many times before, but it's a good place for us to begin tonight as we think of what does it mean that Yahweh seeks his own glory. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 11, I really think captured within this verse is a sort of biblical theology. Do you know what I mean when I say biblical theology? It's sort of the overarching theme of the Scriptures. As we look at the Scriptures sort of starting on the left-hand side and moving to the right-hand side, as we move forward progressively through the Scriptures, we sort of pick up that this is the theme of the Bible. And I think this captures it so well. For my own sake, I do it. And what does he do? In reality, all things. Particularly in this passage, he's talking about the refining of Israel. But we understand that this can be the foundation for what God is doing. For my own sake, do I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Dear ones, as we look at the world in which we live, this biblical theology needs to be proclaimed. Even in and amongst those who call themselves believers in Jesus Christ, we need to make sure that we understand that all is to be done for the glory of God. And all that God is doing is for his own glory. For he is the only one who deserves it. And we especially know this to be true as we look out over the landscape of our society and our culture, and people want to decry even the existence of God. And what is typically what we hear from those sorts of critics? It is, how can God do this, or how could God allow this, or, well, here is our answer. Here is our answer. All is done for the glory of God. And as hard as that is to reconcile with the wickedness of man, we have to recognize that man's wickedness does not sway God's decreed will, and God will have the victory, and God will have the glory. And God is not in any less control today than he has ever been in all of history. He is in complete control. And he is on the course of glorifying himself. And that is an answer that we sometimes struggle with. It is certainly an answer that the world, the unbelieving world, struggles with. But yet here it is. This is why God acts. This is why he does what he does. His name should not be profaned. And we say, well, wait a minute. His name is being profaned all the time. But we know ultimately that God's name will be glorified, even by those who, at the end of time, will suffer eternal punishment. They will recognize who God is and that he was right and that they were wrong. God's name will be glorified. Yahweh seeks his own glory. Back to Judges chapter 7 and verse 1, we're going to read the first six verses. and see how Yahweh seeks his own glory here. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, remember his name, he had been given a nickname, right? Let Baal contend against him in chapter 6, because he had gone and torn down his father's altars to Baal and the Ashtaroth, and his father essentially said, if Baal is a god, let him defend himself. And so Gideon, after tearing down those altars, receives this nickname. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. This is the forward movement of Gideon doing what God had told him to do, which is to gather this army and to defeat Midian. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord Yahweh said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Listen now, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people turned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord Yahweh said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought them down to the people down to the water, and the Lord Yahweh said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. Yahweh seeks his own glory. The first thing we see was that Gideon was preparing for battle. He seemed to at least believe God enough to get started, though God was about to shake things up considerably. So he doubted God, or he wanted to make sure that God was truly going to bring the defeat. So remember, he asked for the fleece in chapter 6. And we talked about how we should not do that. We should just trust the Lord. And so Gideon at least believes God enough to get things started. What is the issue, however, that God presents, as we read in verse 2? Gideon, if I let this many people go and defeat Midian, they're going to say, "We did this." They're going to boast over me. Yahweh will not give his glory to another. Can I just take a little bit of a side note here and say, we should never look at these events, and I try to use the term events instead of stories to say these actually happened. We should never look at these events as children's Sunday school lessons alone. Now, they are children's Sunday school lessons, as they should be. But why do we teach these to our children? Hey, you know, this is kind of neat, you know, to see these kind of things happen. No, it's to show them the glory of God. Don't miss verse 2 when teaching this to our children or to anyone. "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Oh, that is the essence. That is the essence of self-righteousness. That is the essence of the battle that we do against the glory of God. We want to save ourselves. We want so desperately to be in control of our lives. And that's what we come up against when we are talking to people who reject God and reject the gospel. They really, really, really want to save themselves. They really want so badly to have a good enough work to say, "See, Lord, I did it." And what does the Lord Jesus say to the rich young ruler? "Have you done this? Have you kept the law? Have you done the things that you're told to do, that you were raised to do? All of these I have done." And what does Jesus say to him? "One thing you lack. Sell all that you have and come and follow me." You see, anybody who comes to God when they face him and says, "Lord, look at what I have done. look at what I have done. God will say to them, you lack. You lack. We can't do enough. We can't bring our own righteousnesses to God. God knows the hearts of men. How often do we do this? Anything we accomplish is due to the grace and the mercy of God. Yet there are times, dear ones, where we fail to give thanks. We are, in and of ourselves, boastful creatures. This is why we must understand that salvation is of the Lord. What does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? No one will be able to boast before the Lord in regard to their salvation because grace and faith are a gift from God. They're a gift. We can't even boast in our faith because even faith is a gift. No, we are boastful creatures, but the Lord says, I will not give my glory to another. Knowing the hearts of men, God tells Gideon, this army must shrink. So there's this first test, which is the test of bravery. All right, how many of you guys are scared? There's 22,000 of them. Or no, is there 32,000 of them? Yeah, 32,000, right? How many of you are scared? Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Have you ever seen The Emperor's New Groove? I love that movie. It's a funny Disney movie. A lot of funny stuff in it. There's a point where all the guards that are chasing after the good guys, they all get turned into some other creature. And they all kind of stop and they're looking at each other. And one of the one that turned into a cow says, I've been turned into a cow. Can I go home? And the bad lady, Yzma, says, yes, anybody else? This is kind of that moment in the life of Gideon in this moment. Who wants to go home? We do. 22,000 people. I don't know if you can get your mind wrapped around 22,000 or what it might be like to have 32,000 people and 22,000 of them get up and leave. That has to be just a wee bit disheartening. You know, I don't know how many people can be seated at the Peoria Chiefs stadium, but imagine if a third of them suddenly got up and left. The noise and the commotion of that. And then you look around and you realize there's a lot of people still here, but wow, we just lost a ton of people. This is a big deal. Maybe the other 10,000 now are saying, well, I wasn't scared until now. There were 32,000 of us a moment ago. This may show their lack of trust in Yahweh, these 22,000 that go. Well, what we assume is that God says there are still too many for the same reason that he gave earlier, boastful hearts, right? Verse 4, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. What's his reason for saying that? It probably is the same reason. So there he does another test. The nature of the second test is a little harder to determine. This idea of going down to the waters and lapping the water up. There's many theories that have been given over the time about, you know, if you get down on all fours, then you're not as alert as those who might be sitting up on their knees and lapping the water from their hand. They can look around. Really, that isn't in the text. I'm not sure that it really helps us understand much of anything other than God knew who would lap from the hand and who would be on their knees. And they don't really have any need for alertness like that in what they end up doing. So ultimately, it's God who does it. He knew only 300 of them were going to do it that way. And that's what he wants. He wants the small army. The number has been reduced to 300. And God now shows this is how he will get glory. This is how he will get glory. It won't be 32,000 Gideon. It won't be 10,000 Gideon. It will be 300. It will be 300. We may not understand why God does or does not do something the way that we would. What we do understand is that he is interested in his own glory. He is interested in his own glory. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? As we look across the landscape of our own lives, as we look back over how things have gone in our lives, maybe things that we dreamed about are no longer so. Maybe the future that we thought God had for us is not the future that we are now living in. Maybe some of our hopes, maybe some of our desires have not been met. But do we find God to be satisfying? Do we find Jesus and salvation to be fulfilling, to be made right with God in Christ Jesus? So that we can look at those disappointments, we can look at those things that God has permitted or decreed and say, you know what? It's not the way I would have chosen it, Lord, but your name is going to be glorified. And I know that. And I know that. God is interested in his own glory. Secondly, Yahweh reassures Gideon of his victory. Yahweh reassures Gideon of his victory in verses 7 through 15. Yahweh assures Gideon of the certainty of this victory. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his home. This is it. Yeah, this is where God, Yahweh, says to Gideon, this is how I'm going to accomplish my will through you, Gideon. Now, notice the parallels here with what Gideon was concerned about when Yahweh first approaches him about this. I am the least of the weakest clan of my tribe. No problem, Gideon. I'm going to use 300 people to get my will done. I will show you what it means to be the least and the weakest clan when Yahweh is your God. God knows the hearts of men. If you are afraid, this is where people are sent away home. And now God even says this to Gideon. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his own home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it to your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp. So, without even Gideon asking for the fleece, God knows his heart. And he says, if you are afraid, Gideon, which clearly Gideon was, here's what you need to do. Go down to the camp of the Midianites, and I will show you, when you hear what they say, that the victory will be yours. You shall be strengthened at this. But notice what God says. I have given them into your hand. God knows. God knows the victory. God knows what's going to happen. So this is exactly what Gideon and his servant Purah do. Look at verse 11, the middle of it. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sands that is on the seashore in abundance. Do you get what the author here, the historian writing the book of Judges, is doing? He's drawing a contrast. He said, 32,000 Israelites reduced down to 300. Gideon now goes down to where the Midianites are camped with the Amalekites and the other men from the east. And it is a vast army that cannot be numbered. You can't even number their camels. Do you think fear might be in the heart of Gideon? Do you see the contrast? God reduces the big numbers down to the little numbers. And the little numbers general, Gideon, goes down and he sees the enormous, vast, overwhelming army of Midian and Amalek. But listen to what happens. And the Midianites, verse 13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. Now, get the picture here. Gideon has been told by God, if you go down to the camp, if you're afraid, you will hear something that will bring strength to your hand. Gideon's coming down into this valley, and he sees this vast number of, in his mind, innumerable people. What are, for lack of better terms, the chances that he's going to hear this conversation? Think of that. And listen to what happens. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed the dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent, and we ate it for breakfast. Oh, no, that's, I'm a little hungry. And it struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. Now, that just does seem like the strangest dream, doesn't it? A cake of barley comes down and knocks over a tent. That's almost cartoonish in our mind. I'm not really sure that we understand the meaning of that, other than possibly the idea that the Midianites have been stealing all the crops and the provisions of the Israelites for themselves. Maybe it's a picture of that, of you know, all this is coming to roost on us now, all this stuff we've stolen. But there is an interpreter here. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given him God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Wow. Not only does Gideon hear this dream and this interpretation, his name is mentioned in this. What do you think Gideon thinks? He is certainly reassured by what he hears. God predicted it. It's exactly what happened. God made Gideon's footsteps to the place where he needed to hear this dream and this interpretation, and so he's reassured. Verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. Can we just pause and say, when we recognize the greatness of God in our lives, even in the midst of our fear, worship is and should be our response. Worship of who God is in our hearts, not just saying words or singing words, but in our hearts, worshiping God, giving him his worth, telling him how great he is. And it says, he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord Yahweh has given the host of Midian into your hand. Here is that confidence of what God will do. Dear ones, are there times when we are uncertain of what God is doing? Absolutely. How do we seek reassurance? Well, we have the final word of God. We have God's revelation, his breathed word that we can open and gain reassurance. Do we need that? We do. We do. You know, when I'm struggling, when I'm either struggling with temptation or struggling with understanding what God is doing, oftentimes the time when I struggle the most is when I reflect and realize I haven't been in God's word like I should be. I haven't been reading and studying for my own heart and being seeking God's face like I should be doing. You say, Jason, well, you're a pastor, that's your job. But it should be so much more than a job, shouldn't it? It should be so much more than just the duty of the Christian to read the Word of God. It is where we find our reassurance. It's where we find our foundation, as we talked about this morning. We open the Word of God, the very breath of God, and we find our assurance. God has given us his word. Is it okay to ask why? Or God, what are you doing? Absolutely. Just be prepared for his answer from his word. and be prepared that it may not match up with what you're thinking. Be ready for the answer from God's word to be, I am doing what I am doing for my own sake, for my own glory. Is there the opportunity for us to find fulfillment in that, to find joy in that? Absolutely. Remember what James tells us, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, for it is for the persevering of your faith. How is my faith persevered? How is my faith strengthened? Not because of anything within me, but I remember who my God is. And I remember that he is doing what is for my good and for his glory. We next see number three, Yahweh conquers. Yahweh conquers in verses 16 through 23. Look at verses 16 through 18 first. And he, that is Gideon, divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, for the Lord Yahweh and for Gideon. Here we see the providence of God and the plans of man working together in harmony. This is providence at work. These are the kind of things we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and Acts 4 verses 27 through 28. It's what we call in theology compatibilism, the idea that God is working even as man makes decisions. In Acts 2 and in Acts 4, it's in a negative way. It's in regard to the death of Jesus, that men put Jesus to death, but it was in accordance with God's plan. So too, even here we see Gideon making these plans. Is this Gideon's plan or is it Yahweh's plan? And the answer would be yes, right? It seems from the text that this was Gideon's idea. God doesn't communicate to him, Gideon, this is what I want you to do. But this is what Gideon decides to do. And in the next verses, we see this plan launched, verses 19 through 23. Look at verses 19 through 21 at first. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, and they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the 300 companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord Yahweh and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. I think I went beyond what I said. But notice, this is what happens in verse 22. When they blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man against his own sword, against his comrade and against the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerahah, as far as the border of Abel Melahoah by Tabath. And everybody said, I am confused to where we're going, because those are some really hard names. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Who is in control here? Did these soldiers try to run one way and God turn them around like chess pieces? I don't think so. I think God used Gideon's ingenuity in this plan to scare this massive army out of their wits so that in the darkness of night, they did not know where they were going, and in the chaos, they ended up killing a majority of these armies. And the rest who did not get killed, they continue to run. God is not only the God of the ends, but he is a God of the means to the end. Where did this all begin? I mean, Gideon's ingenuity came as a result of what? God reducing 32,000 down to 300. What are we going to do? 32,000, you say, charge, right? Let's go get them. 300, got to come up with something. Got to be ingenious. But even still, we don't know if this plan is going to work. It's not like the A-team, you know, where they weld a tank together out of the parts that they find in a shed, and that's how they're, you know, they're going to win in the end, right? We don't know if this is going to work. We're going to give it a try, and hopefully, well, not even hopefully, God tells us that we will gain the victory. It began with God reducing the number of the army so that Israel could not boast in the victory. But the ridiculousness of this plan to the ear of some great general also would not bring glory to man. What did you do? 300 of you kind of stood around the edges of the camp and you blew a trumpet and broke a jar and a light was lit up? Huh? Where's the boasting in that? Listen, we must take comfort in God's sovereignty. When we are in the center of God's will, God will use us. When we are obeying God, what was the center of God's will for Gideon? It was, trust me. Trust me that I will use 300 men to defeat these armies. So we see lastly that Gideon gives the glory to Yahweh. Gideon gives the glory to Yahweh, verses 24 through verse 3 of chapter 8. Look at what it says. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. How ironic. That's obviously what it was named afterwards. And Zeeb, they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. I don't want to imagine what that death was like, but these were obviously the historian looking back and saying, look at these markers. This is true. This is how God defeated Midian before you. There is a rock. There is a winepress that have these men's names upon them because God defeated at this point. Then they pursued Midian, it says, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Gideon calls for the men of Israel to come against the rest of the Midianites who were not slain. It would appear that the rest of the 32,000 who were either too afraid or did not fit what God wanted suddenly are ready for battle, maybe encouraged by what has happened. They're on the run, guys. We need you. Let's go and get them. They capture these men, and God is incredible to let them do this. Now, here is something interesting. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. Ephraim probably took pride in the fact that they were the biggest or the most adept at fighting. And that really is what we understand about them from other parts of the scriptures. Remember, Gideon said of himself, I am the least of the weakest clan of the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh and Ephraim are the two tribes of Jacob, right? They're his sons. And so Ephraim, it seems like, kind of prided themselves in being the big army, right? The big kids on the block. Well, what's the issue once again? The issue is that God wants the glory for himself, not for Ephraim. And so we read on. Verse 2, and he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grapes of harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. What does Gideon say? Guys, don't be mad at me. This is God's deal. This is what God wanted to have happen. I was obeying the voice of Yahweh. Again, we see that Yahweh will not have his glory robbed. So Gideon gives the glory to God. Can you imagine this conversation? How did you scare off the Midianites? 300 men, pitchers, lanterns, and trumpets? You know, the usual plan. Not at all. Not at all. Simply put, God did not want Ephraim to have the victory. He wanted Gideon, the least of the smallest clan, the weakest clan, to show forth his glory. This is God's victory. This is God's victory. So if we know that God will not give his glory to another, what are we doing to pursue his glory? Are we seeking to submit ourselves to his plan? Are we seeking to bring glory to ourselves, or are we seeking to, in all we do, bring glory to God? As I mentioned in Acts chapter 2 and 4, God's plan ultimately is to bring to himself those who are his own through the death and resurrection of Jesus, who by the hands of wicked men put Jesus to death according to the plan of God. If we're willing to trust God with our eternity, are we not also willing to trust him with our daily lives? In what way is God asking you to trust him and trust the outcome to him and to the fact that he will not give his glory to another? That's the grid, dear ones. That's the grid through which we need to view life. How is God using this for my good? And how is he receiving glory through this? And how am I willing to give him glory in the midst of the good, the hard, the difficult, the joyful moments in my life? Are we fearful like Gideon sometimes? Sure. Do we need reassurance? Absolutely. We need to open the Word of God and get that assurance from his Word. But when we do, are we willing to submit, and even as we sang this morning, to trust and obey? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would take anything away that would have gotten in the way from us hearing exactly what we need to hear tonight and apply to our hearts and lives what it means to trust and obey you, what it means to submit to you, what it means for you to receive the glory in the midst of the good, the joy, the stressful, the heartache moments of our life. Lord, we will see that Gideon does not continue to be a faithful servant. In fact, he brings idol worship back to Israel. And yet, you continued to be gracious to him. Lord, let us not use your grace as an occasion to sin against you. Let us recognize grace for what it is, getting what we don't deserve. And mercy for what it is, not getting what we do deserve. And help us to live in light of that every day. And we know that without Jesus, we would not have grace. We would not have mercy. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and setting us free, for lavishing your love and your grace upon us. Help us to live in gratefulness and in light of the glory of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.